Matthew 5:13. You are the salt of the land. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. This parable has been a favorite of the Christian church since the beginning of time, the beginning of church Christian time. Long before evangelism was a popular term, Christians everywhere were encouraged to be a living witness by acting in a way that was consistent with their ideas about God. Of course, other influential Christians encouraged believers to be a voice of condemnation of this world and insisted that we shed light on practices that were considered, at least by the morals and values of any given time, to be deeds of darkness in order to spare those, supposedly, who did such things from an eternity damned in hell. So which is it? Are we salt that is enhancing and pleasant, or burning like salt in a wound, or both? On any subject, the Bible can be used to support and reinforce our biases, our beliefs, and our prejudices. And over the centuries, preachers have at times mined this parable and all the parables to absurdity, or at least stretching the metaphors of salt and light beyond their intended meaning. So today I want to get to the real heart of what Jesus meant in this particular parable. Sometimes people will come up with statements like, salt is a preservative, and so Christians should be involved in the act of salvation and preserve people's eternal souls, which was far removed, as nice as it might sound, far removed from the original meaning of the parable. Even Adam Clark's famous commentary, a very highly respected commentary in most sense, Adam Clark writes, "Our Lord shows here what the preachers of the gospel and what all who profess to follow him should be, the salt of the earth, to preserve the world from putrefaction and destruction." But that's not what the parable means. Just because salt is commonly used for preservation, of meat in particular, it doesn't mean that Jesus was referring to that particular characteristic. Other commentators point to the nourishing qualities of salt. Others talk about its ability to promote digestion, or to the sharp biting nature of salt when placed on a wound, suggesting that Christians and the Christian message must hurt in order to heal. Well, these are all interesting additional connections between Christianity and sodium chloride, but Jesus wasn't giving a science lecture. His meaning was immediately obvious to everyone listening to his sermons. I mentioned at the beginning of this series that the parables all have an immediate, easily understandable message to those who heard Jesus teach. They knew the point that he was trying to get across. We don't read that the crowds left after he gave a parable saying, "What was all that? I have no idea what he just said there." They understood, but then the church applied a additional, secondary, spiritual message to these parables at a later date. This is an important lesson in biblical interpretation. All metaphors, and parables are metaphors, all metaphors have limitations. When the Bible says in Isaiah 59, verse 1, for example, "Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear," that doesn't mean that God has an arm or an ear, let alone a long arm and a good ear. You also can't carry the metaphor too far by saying that if God protects us with his arm, then he must have really big shoulder and back muscles as well, and that he must have a very highly oxygen-producing set of lungs to fuel those muscles in order to save us, or that his vision is so sharp it must be at least as good as an eagle. The simple fact is, Jesus tells us exactly what he's referring to when he says, you ought to be the salt of the earth. And that is taste. He says, if the salt loses its saltiness, or savor, some translations say, saltiness is how something tastes in the mouth. He's talking about taste and nothing more. The Greek word is morino, and it means specifically insipid, or to make flat and tasteless. All the other preserving, healing, digestive qualities of salt are coincidental. And if you want to draw analogies and comparisons to Christianity, then that's fine. But that's not what the parable was speaking about. It's not what the message of Jesus was. It is about taking something that is useful and making it useless. It's about something which seasoned and spiced, and now it doesn't work. So if salt can't do the one thing that most people use it for, that is to season food and to enhance its flavor, then Jesus is saying, what's the point of having it? And his message to the listeners was, if a follower, a disciple of Jesus, won't follow his teachings and example, then what's the point of standing there listening to me, he says. If the reason that you hear me is to learn and to follow my example, and you won't do that, then you might as well not hear what I have to say. That's the message, the core message of this parable. What's the point of claiming to be a disciple, a student, a follower of mine, if you don't actually follow me? And of course, that parable is timeless. And today we could say, if you don't, as a follower of Jesus, as a disciple of Christ, live the life he called you to, then what's the point of going to church? What's the point of calling yourself a Christian? It's useless. In fact, its only use is to be thrown down and trodden underfoot. What's the context of this parable? Because this immediately identifies what being a follower, what saltiness looks like. The parable was given immediately after the Beatitudes, as part of the Sermon on the Mount. So the connection is obvious. Our salt, and the second half of the parable, which is the light, which we'll get to in a moment, the salt and the light is in doing the things that he just talked about. He gives this Sermon on the Plain or the Sermon on the Mount, and he tells you how to live a good life. And then he says, if you're going to be a follower of mine, you will be salting, you'll be seasoning, flavoring the world around you. But if you're not going to follow me, then you're not making the world around you any kind of a better place. You're kind of wasting your life. So in the Beatitudes, he teaches things like be meek, hunger and thirst after what is right, be pure in heart, be a peacemaker, be merciful, and where necessary, accept persecution for the sake of righteousness. Now, it's interesting when we look at where Jesus may have got this metaphor from. Did he just imagine it on the spot? I don't think he did, because light and salt were commonly used metaphors in the Middle Eastern culture of 2,000 years ago. There's a Roman proverb that says, sunlight and salt together are the two things which keep the world alive and sweet. Homer, the Greek philosopher, called salt divine. Pythagoras, another Greek philosopher, spoke of it as the emblem of righteousness. And many Greek and Latin writers chose to use salt and light as symbols of wit and wisdom, of all that gives grace to speech and refinement to thought. We know in Colossians 4:6, in one of the Apostle Paul's letters, he says to the Christians there, let your conversation or your conduct be always full of grace and seasoned with salt. A life and a conduct and your conversation seasoned with salt was a very well understood principle. And so when Jesus used this metaphor of salt and light, they knew exactly what he was talking about. Seasoned with salt here is very close to how Jesus meant the phrase. That is, a life that is filled with humility, non-judgment, and full of grace. In Matthew 5, 14 to 16, we see the second part of this parable. In addition to being salt of the earth, he says, you are also the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and then put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. 389 years ago, in 1630, a Puritan leader named John Winthrop delivered a sermon to a group of people on the ship named Arbella, heading to the New World. This group of individuals was to become the future colony of Massachusetts, the second major settlement in New England. Winthrop knew the big challenges that they would face as they strove to establish a new colony. If they were successful, they believed, they needed the help of God. His sermon was better known as A City Upon a Hill. And in his sermon he said, "For we must consider that we shall be a city on a hill. The eyes of all the people will be upon us." Winthrop recognized the golden opportunity for this new country to be a light of the world in a place full of insecurity and uncertainty. He pleaded to his comrades to behave according to God's commandments and stay true to their Christian calling. And then he said, "If you will not do that, we will be made a story and a byword throughout the world. They, that is our opponents, shall open the mouths of enemies to speak evil of the way of God and all professors for God's sake. They shall shame the faces of many of God's worthy servants and cause their prayers to be turned into curses upon us till we be consumed out of the good land where we are going." As Christians, whether we like it or not, we are all like a city on a hill. People will look at us. They will observe how we think and speak and act. They will notice our character, our behavior, and our attitudes. So what does it really mean to become a light of the world? What did Jesus mean when he instructed his followers to become a beacon of light in a darkened world? When he said, "Let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Do you feel you do that? What kind of a light are you? The essence of this parable is that good deeds, good behaviors that spring from grace and humility and meekness and love that Jesus referred to on the Sermon on the Mount must be seen, not just professed. Sadly, that's not how much of the Christian church is today. Many Orthodox and Protestant grace-claiming churches behave much more like political entities or philosophical clubs arguing about beliefs. The most important thing for these institutions, as it has been for much of the Christian history down through the ages, is not good deeds. That's not the emphasis. It's not living your grace. It is not a demonstration of love and a lack of judgment of others, which was exactly what Jesus was commanding us to do if we are to be salt and light in the world. For much of what we call Christianity, the focus is on theology, orthodoxy, right thinking. You're in not because you follow Jesus, which is what Jesus said makes you in. You're in according to institutional religion because you agree to a particular denominational belief system. Let others see your good deeds, said Jesus. He didn't say let others see that you have the best beliefs. I like the exact Greek translation of this passage. If you were to take it word for word, it was written this way. Let shine the light of you in front of the humans, so that they may be perceiving of you the ideal acts and should be esteeming the Father of you in the heavens. Not the ideal beliefs. Let them see in front of the humans that they may perceive of you the ideal acts. Now, we should be clear that we don't perform ideal acts or good deeds in order to be seen. That's not the reason that we would do those. But if people know that we profess to be followers of Christ, then whatever they see with their eyes ought to be consistent with what we say we believe. Besides, most non-believers, and I hate to break this to you, they don't care what you believe. Why should they? You don't care what they believe. But they will care very much if we are bigoted, uncaring, greedy, lazy, judgmental. And they will also notice if we are consistently compassionate and honest and quick to forgive, eager to see the best in others, and giving of ourselves to make the lives of other people better. Why is the church not teaching this more? Why is it so focused on ideas about the nature of God and theology? This is what Jesus told us to teach. This is what he said you need to do if you're going to be light, if you're going to be salt. Otherwise, what is the phrase in 1 Corinthians 13? If you have not love, you are just a noisy cymbal, a clanging gong. What an indictment against talk that doesn't reflect the teachings of Jesus. People will be drawn to the light of those who demonstrate the Sermon on the Mount without uttering a word. People notice those who have integrity, who hunger and thirst for the right thing to do. People notice those who show mercy, those who are pure in heart, those who are peacemakers, those who notice those who are willing to pay whatever price is necessary to maintain those Christ-like standards when the easy option is not to do those things. Again, nobody notices when you believe in the Trinity or angels or predestination or the rapture or the resurrection or justification by faith. These things are for you. But the Beatitudes, the things spoken of by Jesus in his sermon, bring glory to God. So don't fake it, but don't hide it. Which leads us to the question, what can cause us to be a light? Where does this light come from? John 8:12. Jesus is recorded here as saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life, me, in them. Remember, as we talked last time, building your spiritual life on the rock is hearing and doing what Jesus said. The parables always seem to come around to this conclusion. Not following what some church has cobbled together and branded as orthodox. In Jewish mythology, the light of life was the Shekinah glory, the radiant presence of God, the pillar of fire that led the Israelites to the promised land, the light of the burning bush that invited Moses to join in God's plan of redemption for the Hebrew people, the glowing, guiding light that the psalmist said was his salvation. And now the author of John is leading Christians to a new light. Jesus is all of those old symbols, the radiant presence of God, the glowing, guiding light of salvation. And he will lead the way to life and salvation. Finally, I'd like to point out that as a rabbi, Jesus was very different. He was understood in his own time as dangerously revolutionary. Most students or disciples who attached themselves to a rabbi did so because they wanted to sit and learn. It was a very auditory experience. They just sat and listened and maybe asked some questions. So when Jesus says, "Follow me," he didn't mean like tag along wherever I go and do these speaking engagements. So I go from the Sermon on the Mount to a sermon on a boat on the lake and then go up to Galilee and speak in the town there. He's not saying, "Follow me, come and join me." He's saying, "Copy me. Do as I do. Don't just hear me." He's saying, "Join the movement. Imitate me. Be outspoken as I am outspoken. Let the world know what I am saying. Don't hide behind me." He's saying, "Get out in the front with me. Represent me. Don't be ashamed to be one of my followers, especially in your actions. Let the world see what a Christian is, what a Christian ought to be, especially," he's saying, "when I am gone." He's preparing people to establish a standard of behavior that represents the light and the life that is inside them when he is no longer there with them. And that's really all the church ever ought to have been, a continual generation after generation after generation of people following Jesus. That is not an institution. Again, he wasn't saying go preach doctrine or theology or bring people to join your church. Jesus was not an evangelical in our modern sense. His plea to his followers was for authenticity, humility, inclusion, changing people one heart at a time, building people, not institutions and cathedrals. And all of this is done by God in us, by his energy, by his power, by his will, which we call the Holy Spirit. And when that happens, not if it happens, because it must happen, then the glory will all reflect back to God where it belongs.